Will you turn with me this evening to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark? Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You may wonder why we have settled upon this as a text this evening. We thought we were traveling through the book of Luke, weren't we? Well, so we are. But it is something of importance in this verse, which is not recorded by Luke, but it has some bearing upon all that that great gospel contains. Luke is the only one who records what took place in our Lord at the age of 12 years. You remember how he was taken up to Jerusalem by Joseph and Mary for one of the feasts. And when they returned, they supposed that he was with the little company that was traveling along the road. But at nightfall, when they'd gathered together at some convenient place for their rest, they found he was not there. And so in great anguish and distress and anxiety, they returned to Jerusalem, inquiring of him all the way, and found him eventually in the temple the following day. They found him there in the temple, discussing or listening to the great doctors of the law. The greatest men in Israel were there. And he sat with them and listened to their discourses and explanations and was permitted to ask them questions. So they all marveled at his answers and the questions which he inquired of them. When he was chided with by Joseph and Mary for having absented himself from the line of march on the way home and stayed behind, you remember his glorious words, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And it would be quite a proper rendering of that peculiar word which is used there, if we said that what he declared was also this: "Wished ye not that I must be in my Father's house?" Well, the expression bears that interpretation, and it has a fullness of meaning which both includes the affairs of my Father's house and my Father's house itself. In other words, he was saying, where else would you find me? I belong here. I laid the foundations of this place. Everything about it speaks of me and of my coming. He didn't say that to them, of course, but he knew it at the age of 12 to be the case. Where else would I be but in my Father's house, attending to his affairs? And then we don't hear anything more of him for 18 years, when he reached the age of 30, and he reappears upon the scene of history at the banks of the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. 18 silent years. What was he doing? Well, we wouldn't know except for this text in Mark and a similar one in Matthew. But we take Mark's because it suits our purpose better. When the Lord was in his own country, that is in Galilee, preaching and teaching in the synagogue, many who knew him well as a fellow citizen and townsman, said amongst themselves, "Whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now that gives us the only clue that we ever knew, or we would have had, to what the Lord was doing during those 18 silent years, between the age of 12 when we left him in the temple, and the age of 30 when he reappears at the banks of the Jordan. We wouldn't have known that he was a carpenter. We wouldn't have known that all that time he was working in the tradesman's shop in Nazareth. This is the verse which tells us, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" It tells us something else. It tells us that Joseph was dead. As they would have said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Joseph?" I know that Matthew's account, he says, "The carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary." That doesn't prove that Joseph was alive. It means that they knew his family. But in Mark's account, Mark deliberately drops the name of Joseph because Joseph was no longer there. He is pinpointing the fact that our Lord was the head of his own house and had been for how many years, we know not. That Joseph had been taken away, who was only his reputed earthly father. But he was born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Joseph was taken away, but he was known as the son of Mary. At least that is the designation which Mark allows in this place. It mentions also his brothers and his sisters. And disputers raged about that for 2,000 years. And I'm not here this evening to solve a problem which has baffled the church for 2,000 years as to whether Mary had sons and daughters beside our blessed Lord and Saviour. I can only give you my opinion that these were not his direct blood brothers and sisters. It was quite common in those days to speak about brethren and sisters. If you're at the first stage removed, that is, if you're first cousins. And it was quite proper for people to be described as his brethren, who were just in that near relation of kinship. But it does not necessarily mean blood brothers and sisters, nor do I think it means that here. My own mind, all the evidence goes to prove that he was the only son of Mary, that there never was another. And we might even hazard some reasons, but we certainly will not do so tonight, as to why we think that that had to be the case. But what does it matter? We can't prove it, nor can anyone else prove otherwise. There's always been a mystery unsolved. But we do hear, note the fact that the people said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And as far as the brethren and sisters were concerned, they do not make a very good figure later on in the gospel, for they didn't believe in him, at any rate not till after the resurrection. But we believe that where elsewhere his brethren are mentioned, it means you and me. We are his brethren. As he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And he wasn't thinking there of his cousins. He wasn't even thinking of the 12 apostles or the 11. One of them was missing by now. But he was thinking of all those who should believe on him, who were his brethren to the end of time. We are his brethren. We all have an equal claim in Christ, who are born again of his Spirit. By the ordination of the eternal God and Father, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Therefore, you are my brethren. And we've got to understand the Holy Scriptures in this sense. There's always a deeper layer. There's always a higher elevation. Not contradictory of the plain sense, but to be taken into account as the real goal of inspiration, without which we cannot understand the mystical quality and the prophetic nature of Holy Scripture. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then goes on to enumerate brethren and sisters. It doesn't matter just what relation they bore to him, but the carpenter has to do with me, has to do with you and me, and all who are his brethren by adoption and grace. Now let us see what lessons that may be obtained from the life of Christ, now that we've discovered that he was a carpenter during the silent years. 12 years of age, we left him in the temple, a boy of 12. Now we know that for the remainder of the 18 years, he was in Nazareth. And as he grew up from boyhood to become a common village tradesman, he became a carpenter, and the son of a carpenter, that is, as far as his public family was concerned. And that as a carpenter he labored, and this, I believe, has certain very important implications for you and for me. There would be only one carpenter in Nazareth. It was a small place. In small places then, as in village life in England, in the best of our English days, always had its carpenter, its smith, its grocer, its thatcher, its constructor of houses, its stonemason, its boot repairer, one of each, because there weren't enough clients and customers to apply to any more. This is one of the glories of our village life, when England was a rural community before the dreadful Industrial Revolution turned us into a country of mighty cities and deserted countrysides. We'll never get over that. I'm sure we're suffering from it to this day. There would be only one carpenter in Nazareth. Perhaps for a short season he was apprenticed to his father, or to Joseph, his reputed father, until Joseph was taken away, and then he came into the business. Is not this the carpenter? It was only a poor, modest way of life. Village tradesmen can't make a great deal of money, because there isn't a great deal of money in a village anyway. You've got to go to the cities to really set up in business, become tradesmen in a big way. But out in the country, no. Only a poor, modest way of life, despised by the wealthy, despised by those who belong to the so-called upper classes. In England, up to a fairly recent day, it may obtain in some parts still. No gentleman would soil his hands with a train. That was certainly out. Nor would he mix with tradesmen. That would be to betray his calling and his standing in life. Hence, I suppose they were called gentlemen, because they were too gentle to handle a plane or a chisel, or scramble up a ladder, or knock nails into leather. It's a pity, really, because they'd have been saved from many vices if they'd been hard working at a tradesman's bench. They would indeed. But on account of their general idleness, society got into a dreadful condition. And you could get purer living down in the ordinary working classes and people amongst the peasantry than you would at the manor house or at the local castle or palace. Because, you see, honest toil is a healthy thing, not only for the body, it's healthy for the mind too. It keeps a man out of mischief if he's always got something to do. And you know, we're all of us inclined to get into mischievous ways. The old proverb, Satan findeth mischief still for idle hands to do. I don't know whether they teach that proverb in the schools today, but they certainly taught it to me. My masters in the village school not far from here taught me that proverb. And they taught it at the end of a stick too, on occasions when I needed it. And they reminded me that Satan findeth mischief still for idle hands to do. And although you won't find that in Holy Scripture in as many words, it's certainly true as any saying in Holy Scripture, that idleness begets trouble, mischief, and sin. They tell us that in those ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans considered all mechanical trades as vulgar and common. And so they employed slaves, for the most part, to perform these mechanical offices in the ancient Greek and Roman civilizations. But the Jews always had a better view of things. Every Jewish boy had to be taught a trade. Now, the Apostle Paul was a scholar. He was a highly intellectual man. He'd been to such colleges as there were in those days. He had sat under the finest professor who probably existed on the face of the earth at that time, the wise Gamaliel. But nonetheless, he had to learn a trade. And it served him in good stead, too, when he was performing his life work as the apostle of the Gentiles. His trade was a tent maker. No easy task. The tools which they use, the appliances which they use for making tents in those days are probably more or less what a sail maker uses today. I knew a man in this city who was a sail maker. He was brought up to the task. He showed me how it was done. Oh, how they had to hold that hard tool in the palm of their hands and force the point through that thick and heavy and powerful canvas to get the strings and the ropes through to make the sails of the right size and texture. To put the hemlines in. Oh, what a hard task it was. And they carried in their hands the evidence of their toil. Their hands were broader and harder than the hands of many another man. It was like an engineer's thumb often used to be looked as though it was double jointed. Especially in the days when they did more things with their hands than they do now with the machines. Every Jewish boy had to learn a trade. And it was regarded as an honest thing to do and a thing which was ennobling, not degrading, to work at a common task. And if ever a common task was ennobled and upgraded into the very highest, it was when my God became a carpenter and was pleased and proud to be a good carpenter. The labour at the bench for the best part of 18 years in silence and in seclusion. What is it that someone said? I have the quotation somewhere. It was Bonaventura, one of the greatest teachers of the Middle Ages. And when discussing with somebody this fact that our Lord, during the years up to the age of 30, never did anything wonderful, never did anything outstanding, left nothing on record that he ever did, though the last 3.5 years of his life were filled with marvels and wonderful works, he did nothing that was worth putting on the page of history. Until he was 30 years old, he just worked at the carpenter's bench. And Bonaventura says, take notice that the fact that he did nothing wonderful was in itself the most wonderful thing of all. Now think of that. The fact that God, in Christ Jesus, worked as a common tradesman and did nothing wonderful all those silent years is just about the greatest wonder you can think of. You weigh it up and you'll find it is so. That's a very wise saying that came down to us. And we're glad that it's true also that he did nothing wonderful, but just a common task. Because somehow or other it fits in with things and many things that we know. After all, this wasn't anything unusual for a man to be unknown and all the time being prepared in that unknown situation for a great and overwhelming task. Why, the history of our own country abounds with examples. David Livingstone, was he not one of the greatest men of the age? Every right-minded person recognizes this. The man who opened up Africa, the dark continent, to the light of God's truth, and let in the light there into its darkest places, and paved the way for all that has been done in Africa ever since. David Livingstone was a weaver at the loom. He lived in a one-room dwelling, a one-room flat, with his father and mother, and I don't know how many brothers and sisters. How were they accommodated? I've actually seen the place up there at Blantyre. You'd wonder how they could get about 12 people in that one room, all sleeping at night. But you know, they had a marvellous way of doing it. They had little recesses in the wall. You sort of pulled a drawer out and got into the drawer and that was your bed. And there were tiers of them, one above the other. There's even a place above the fireplace. I don't know whether in Blantyre, but I've seen them in other places. A sort of alcove. I remember seeing one day and it was still in use. I got there rather early in the morning and the master of the house, an old-fashioned fellow, he was still wearing a nightcap. You never saw such an object in all your life. A little curtain above the fireplace, where the mantelpiece is, you know, high mantelpiece. A little curtain was suddenly withdrawn and a head popped out with a nightcap on it and a bob at the end, as all nightcaps are supposed to wear. I wonder if anyone knew where I was. It was still in use. As far as I know, it may still be there. So they had them tucked away in Blantyre in Livingstone's family. But that's how he lived. And he studied and went through all his books in those circumstances and became a doctor. because he couldn't go to a university. He had to work his way away at the loom there in Blantyre Mill. One of the greatest men of the age. What was he doing all that time? Nothing wonderful. And yet it's the greatest wonder of all that he was doing nothing wonderful all that time, but he was getting ready. All the hardships he then endured, he needed them all when he got to Africa. All the capacity of concentrated study to get him through his medical examinations as he worked at the loom with his hands and had his book propped up on the loom, reading the book while he was working, turning over the pages. That was his homework, some of you young fellas. That's how he got through. He worked and studied at the same time. How he did it, I can't tell you. But he did. Many another beside him. I could give you quite a list, if there had been time. But I can tell you what some of the poets have said about the virtues of honest toil. And the fact that though people are obscure and their names never come into the history book, oh, how important they are. I have here Gray's Elegy. And this isn't a literary reading, by the way, that we're engaged in tonight. We're preaching the gospel. But we're entitled to get all aid from whatever quarter it comes. And some of us need to be educated a little upon these matters and enter somewhat into the glorious heritage that we've got of culture in this country instead of the mad situation that we have today when culture is being despised and a cult which is known as anti-art springs up and all standards of beauty and culture are being overturned. High time someone dug in our heels and said, thus far and no further. And so Gray, Thomas Gray, was sitting in that country churchyard at Stoke Poges. I've been in the same place, under the same mighty yew tree under which he wrote these lines so many years ago. And he looked around at where the turf was heaving up to show where some forgotten grave was. Been there so long that its tenant has long since been forgotten. There's no one to lay any flowers upon it. It all belongs to a day which is far past. Who were they? And Gray began to think and to write. He said they were just the farm labourers and the peasants of those former days. They matter just as much as anybody else. Oft did the harvest to their sickle yield. Their furrow oft the stubborn gleavers broke. How jocund did they drive their team afield. How bowed the woods beneath their sturdy stroke. Let not ambition mock their useful toil, their homely joys and destiny obscure, nor grandeur hear with a disdainful smile the short and simple annals of the poor. Then he looks at one of the graves and he lets his poetic imagination get to work. He says, perhaps in this neglected spot is laid some heart once pregnant with celestial fire, hands that the rod of empire might have swayed or waked to ecstasy the living lyre, but they never had a chance to enter politics or to become a great general. They never had the opportunity of fame. But in their breasts slumbered the same celestial fire. If it only had the opportunity of coming out, and someday it will come out of the throne of God, greater than any earthly gift that was ever enjoyed. But knowledge to their eyes, her ample page, rich with the spoils of time, did never unroll. Chill penury repressed their noble rage, and froze the genial current of the soul. And then these words which have remained with me all my life from my youth up. Full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. There was the Lord in the carpenter's shop, and they came in and out who were his customers, and they never noticed anything different. There was nothing in his words to show that he was anything other than just what they were. He never paraded any knowledge, but oh, he must have had knowledge. He was just one of the people. And there was no indication in anything which he said or did which bore any testimony to the glory which was shortly to be revealed. And I think of the words of Robert Burns too. You remember what Robert Burns said about the peerage, the House of Lords. They've never offered me a coronet yet, dear friends. I think that I'm worth any six of those that are handed out. You think I'm being immodest, let me tell you I'm being really humble, because what I would really say, if what I spoke the truth in my heart, that I'm worth any score of them, but I'll reduce the number to six just to show that I'm a very humble person. No, they haven't handed me a coronet yet, but they're still filling the House of Lords with nondescript persons, failed members of the House of Commons, old boys who got so used to the club down there at Westminster that they don't like to leave it, and so when they're not much use for the House of Commons work any longer, they what they call kick them upstairs, and they go into the adjoining building, and they wear ermine and a coronet on special occasions. And this they call the House of Lords. I've nothing to say against the House of Lords. At least nothing to say against the House of Lords that I haven't got to say against the House of Commons. And maybe a good deal more against the lower house than the other house. All I'm saying is that what Robert Burns said was true. The rank is only the guinea stamp. It's the man who's the gold for all that. How true that is. What wisdom there is in that. You may never wear a coronet, but oh, the gold is what you are. The rank is only the guinea stamp. The man's the gold for all that. And what was it that Oliver Goldsmith said in the deserted village? He saw the contrast between those who are great in this world and those who were in only common station. He said, princes and lords may flourish or may fade. A breath can make them, as a breath has made. But a bold peasantry, their country's pride, when once destroyed, can never be supplied. You've got to be born a peasant. You've got to be born on the soil to know what the soil can do and to make it work. Anybody can make a lord or a prince. Just spoken breath can make them. I declare you to be a prince or a king. You can't make peasants that way. Oh no. And so really, the aristocracy of this world are the common, ordinary, labouring and working people. I flatter myself that I'm looking at some tonight. And I hope you're looking at one. Just the common ordinary folk. We're the folk who matter. And as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has called the weak things of the earth. The things which are despised have God chosen. yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so he worked as a carpenter. Of course he had to. It would never have done for him to be brought up as a prince in the king's palace. It would be no glory to God to mount an earthly throne. But I tell you what, it is a far greater wonder, a far deeper mystery, that he should be a carpenter. I like that. That means something to me. I can understand my God better that way than any other way that I can think of. Idleness, in contrast with honest toil, whatever that toil may be, having something to do, you young fellows, having your time occupied. I know it's well occupied now. Later on in life, when you begin to relax and take your ease, that's the dangerous time of life. The dangers of idleness, the dangers of slackening off. What was it was said of Sodom, the sin of Sodom? No, the sin of Sodom wasn't what you're thinking, and what I might well say. There was something underneath that sin of Sodom, which was the real sin of Sodom. And the prophet tells us what it is. Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. That was the sin of Sodom. That was the cause of all their downfall. And there's too much of that in our own country today. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. The less work, the better. The more pay for the less work. You know what it is. I'm not preaching a political sermon. I'm just stating a fact. This is, and this is a fact, the fact of these modern days. What's it leading to? What fools men are. While they're helping themselves to much, they're depressing the currency. And so, you old age pensioners are getting less and less, and by the time you get your rise at the end of next month, it'll be swallowed up already in higher costs. And all the high wages are going the same way. No. He that is wise will observe these things and understand the working of God. And the Proverbs tells us, the Proverbs of Solomon, tells us too of the dangers of idleness. Here is a text for you young fellows. Aye, some of you older fellows too. Lest you should be relaxing at whatever time of life you've arrived. Don't relax, brother. Don't relax. Keep hard at it. Find something useful to do. Proverbs says this in chapter 24. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, and I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Let us consider that poverty that he was talking about, that want that he was describing, was not hunger for lack of food. That poverty was poverty of soul and of mind. Look after the gifts which God has given you. Don't soil them with evil things. Don't allow them to decay for want of use. Read, read, read while you have your faculties. If you have nothing else to do, read. Acquire knowledge and acquire divine knowledge. Pray, there's no higher exercise of the soul than prayer, diligent prayer. That'll keep your mind fresh, and it'll keep your soul clean too. Be regular in your habits. Never relax, never lay off. The Lord never had an idle moment. The carpenter's bench he wrought, and he wrought well, we believe. And his occupation lent itself to meditation. And a man can work with his hands and think with his mind at the same time. And that's a great advantage too. Just like David Livingstone, he learned to be a doctor while he was weaving at the loom. He could do that automatically. He didn't even need to think. But while he was doing it, he was reading his book and storing up knowledge. And while our Lord was working as a carpenter, he was meditating upon the reading in the synagogue last Sabbath day. Upon his own reading of the Word of God. Oh yes, he read the Bible, though he was the author of it. From Genesis right through to Malachi, he knew it all. He was constantly in it. It was part of him. It was all stored up in his human mind, as it had come originally from his divine mind. Don't ask me to sort out that mystery. But just as he was an unconscious infant at one time, just as he had to learn his letters in the village school or at his mother's knee, wherever it was, he had to learn his letters. He didn't bring them from heaven with him. And Hebrew was a dead language, but he knew Hebrew. And he had to learn it. The language of the country was Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew. It was a kind of a garbled sort of a Hebrew. But Hebrew was dead and long since dead before Christ appeared upon the earth. It was only read in the synagogues, but the people didn't understand it because they didn't know Hebrew. But he understood. Did he bring the knowledge of Hebrew from heaven? No, he didn't. He had to learn it. There's every reason to believe he also knew some Greek words. It comes out, some of the clever fellows have told us, examining the words of the Saviour. They said, yes, he must have known something about the meaning of the Greek, because after all, the Old Testament was translated into what is known as the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and he was acquainted with it and quoted from it. He didn't bring Greek with him from heaven, he learned it. His knowledge of the prophets. How did he acquire the knowledge of the prophets? Did he bring that with him from heaven? In deepest reverence, friends, I doubt it. In deepest reverence, I believe that what he had as God, he had to acquire as man, and did acquire it. All the meditation that went alongside his task as carpenter. All the pondering upon the words. All the surge of the Spirit in his soul as he saw the day approaching. Waiting for the sign. What was the sign? The sign was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist wasn't operating yet. He was only 6 months older than the Saviour. He was in the deserts to the time of his showing forth to Israel. And yet the sign was John the Baptist, when the Lord would leave the carpenter's shop and step out immediately. The sign was when John the Baptist began to preach. How did he know that that was the sign? Did he bring that with him from heaven? Reverently, no, he didn't. He got it from Malachi, because he knew his prophets. He got it also from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was his way that was to be made straight, he knew that. But all knowledge was ministered to him in the same way in which knowledge is ministered to you and to me. Only the profundity of the Spirit in which he moved. The deep and earnest concentration and meditation upon divine truth. So that at the last he came to the upper room and he sat down with them. And he said to them these words, with vehement desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that before another 24 hours has passed, ye shall eat it new in the kingdom of God. The invisible kingdom of God will come because I shall have died in the midst of all creation, for creation's crime and curse and sin, which I take upon myself. And there he went forth from the upper room into the garden. he who was the carpenter. There he cast himself down, because his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Yet he knew that it must be. But it didn't spare him one moment of anguish, nor yet one drop of blood. A bloody sweat coursing down his troubled countenance and splashing upon the earth beneath. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my human will, but thy will be done. And so in utter dedication, in absolute committal of himself to that task, concerning which he had full enlightenment, concerning which he had dedicated himself in that last prayer, the 17th of John in the upper room, when he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. Aye, and much more besides. But I observe that my time has gone. I want to tell you, but I'll have to reserve for another time, that the Lord was a carpenter for another reason. One sentence. You'll find it in Zechariah, chapter 1. Just look it up, you who've got your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 1, and verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, and that angel was Christ, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Those are the four monarchies, the four beasts of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander's Empire, and the Roman Empire. These are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Four carpenters. Notice that. Four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he said, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these carpenters are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And Judah and Israel there were the kingdom of Christ, his true church, under the oppression of this world. And he, the fourfold carpenter, comes forth to fray with his tools and his merits, the power of this world, and to cast them out, all that this world can do. He, the carpenter, the fourfold carpenter of providence, comes forth with his nails and his wood, and he destroys them. For he was crucified upon the wood and with the nails. And it is by a carpenter we have been delivered, by hammer and nails and wood, but we have our atonement. And these are great mysteries, but let us meditate too upon them. Amen.